I want everyone that's wearing a bolo tie tonight to stand up. Pastor Bishop Grant, this is in honor of Pastor Roy Grant. This used to be one of his favorite choices for dress clothes for tie. It's got a big G right in the middle of it. I have to admit, this is the first time I have ever in my life worn a bolo tie. But it's worth it to honor such a great man and great pastor. Amen. Praise God. It's worth noting that Pastor Roy has had one pastor his whole life, Bishop John Grant, who is worthy of honor tonight as well. But Pastor Roy has taken on a mantle, a great and awesome mantle that he has worn and carried since taking over from Bishop Grant. And we are grateful for the transition and grateful for his leadership and his teaching, his preaching. He never comes to the pulpit, but he gives everything he has to this congregation. Amen. I thought this was the case, but I had to double-check. Pastor Roy began his ministry in bus ministry under Sister Darlene Grant, was his first ministry leader. So, and, of course, she's had great influence on him his whole life. And it's also worth noting that he began his Sunday school teaching career under none other than Sister Jan Rager. Now, of those three people, you can determine in Brother Roy's ministry what he got from which. They'll let you make that decision, but praise God. But we're so grateful for the way God has used our pastor to minister to us, to teach us, to lead us. We are going through a great transition as a church and as a society, and we need to be sensitive to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and I'm grateful that our pastor is just that, sensitive to God's leadership. Amen. The Pentair 011028 IntelliFlow variable speed pool pump features 8 speeds with programmable digital time clock for each speed, along with an LCD screen that displays actual wattage consumption and speed settings. The Pentair IntelliFlow pool pump is the solution for those looking for saving and increasing performance with the eco-friendly, energy-saving pool pump. IntelliFlow offers the same reliable performance and energy savings that has made it the best-setting variable speed pump on the planet. Pentair 011028. Innovative design is a top-of-the-line pump because of the 8 variable speeds that help cut pool utility bills up to 90% and save you hundreds of dollars per year and thousands of dollars over its lifespan. The Pentair IntelliFlow variable speed pool pump can be used with any pool or spa or hole in the backyard. Regardless of plumbing size, filter type size, or feet of head, etc. This is currently the most popular variable speed pool pump in the United States. We want Pastor Roy and Sister Lois to come. Now, you may think that this is just a gift for Pastor Roy, but I promise you, Sister Lois will be very, very grateful when this pump is installed and this project is over. So we are presenting just the picture because we couldn't get the pump here in time. They couldn't deliver it. But we want you to know that this is a gift from Calvary Gospel Church to Pastor and Sister Lois. It will help them with what Sister Lois lovingly refers to as the hole in the backyard once it's full of water, and it will keep the water fresh. And we have also a card for both of you. We love you. God bless you in Jesus' name.
Thank you. You can be seated. First of all, I want to say it's been a real honor this last 5 years. It's had its challenges. It's like I have told everybody, I went from teaching three-year-olds to being a pastor's wife. But that's kind of my own fault. I didn't probably prepare like I should have. But we love each and every one of you. And I just want to just give God the glory that we are here together as a couple. And he's fine. He's going to be fine. And we hopefully have many, many more years to serve you and serve God. And I just want to say, you know, probably, you know, they always talk about fighting from victory. And I think this is maybe the first time I really understand that, because you always say, what's victory? But it's really just declaring that the victory is. You still have to go through the battle. But you always have to stand on that God says that the victory is won. And that you really just stand on his word and say, okay, we know that maybe there's more battles coming, but the victory is God, because he has promised it and it is coming. And I just thank you, and that we are going to see signs and wonders and miracles in this church.
Thank you so very much. I didn't know I'd be explaining my dirt hole in the backyard tonight. But this started 4 years ago on a faith journey. How many of you have ever gone on the journey of faith? Now, I want to try to apply some spiritual application to this. By faith, Noah built an ark. It had never rained. And I was building a natural swimming pond in my backyard long before I ever started making a hole in the ground. And I was a 25 years a plumber, and I love to dig. I know that sounds really almost twisted, but I enjoyed it. It was relaxing, and I just started digging a hole one day. And now I don't have any pictures to show you, but that hole is slowly being filled in by 140 tons of limestone boulders. And I've had some of the men from the church out there helping, just from rainwater. Recently, it's got about 3.5-4 feet of water into it, and it's crystal clear. How many of you would like to just swim in a crystal clear limestone pond? Doesn't that just sound enjoyable? Well, pray that this thing gets done, and we'll have our time. But anyway, thank you so very much. It has been an honor. For the last 5 years, many of you know I fought the Lord for 13 years of my life, saying I don't want to do this, I don't want to pastor, I'll do anything but this. And God just has a way sometimes. If you're in that decision making process right now, where that you feel God is pulling you or pushing you into something that you're not comfortable with, just make it easy on yourself and submit. Because if you're really seeking to serve God, you're going to submit at some point in time. So don't waste all those years. Don't waste all that time. Just submit and say, yes, Lord, this is what you want me to do. This is what I'll do. And it's been a great 5 years. What I'm looking forward to is the next 5 years. And I say that because I feel that the last 5 years have been not just a transition for my wife and I, but a transition from a whole entire new staff that we have on board, and all of our young ministers, I'm so very, very proud of all of our young ministers that are coming up within Calvary Gospel Church and how many people are stepping up. And this past 5 years has been a transition role for all of us. But the next 5 years is not going to be a transitional role. It's going to be an occupying role. God is teaching us, training us, and then we're going to start to reap some of the rewards that God has promised that he would give to us. So thank you so much for sticking with us. And I'm just excited. I'm honored. And thank you, Brother Seidel, and our pastoral staff, and for thinking about getting me such a practical gift. Now, my wife, I better stop. Brother Shane has to preach. So I'll paint it pink for you, honey, okay? There we go. All right. God bless you. We love you.
Hallelujah. Praise God. While you're standing, we have a emergency prayer request for Tina Montanaro. Brother Andrew Kozlowski came to the platform with this. We don't normally do this, except this is a life and death situation. So Tina has been struggling with stage 4 cancer, and they don't know if she's going to live, you know, how many days she has left. So let's take a moment and pray for Tina Montanaro, for her healing and for her salvation right now in Jesus' name. Lord, we pray, O God, for your blessing and your anointing upon this woman, O God, who doesn't know you as she needs to, as she ought to, as she wants to, even in her heart, O God. I pray, let the presence of God, even in this moment, wash over her and sweep over her. Let her spirit and her heart, O God, respond to your touch, and let your healing virtue flow through her body, Lord. You are able, O God, to do this for your name's sake and for your glory. We pray for her soul's sake, O God, that you may recover her physically so that she may be recovered spiritually, that your word and your name, O God, may be precious to her. We call on the name of Jesus Christ for Tina Montanaro right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Praise God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, ordinarily, Pastor Roy would be doing this, but since he was just up here and we were honoring him, I'm kind of taking it out of his hands. Didn't Brother Shane do an awesome job this morning? I can't help it when he's preaching. I just want to start looking at all the details behind the things that he's saying, and I learned probably as much about that trip from Kadesh Barnea to the River Jordan than in 1 hour this morning than I have in a lot of years. So I appreciate that. If you are unaware, Pastor Shane and Sister Vanna were part of this congregation, part of our leadership team, and they had a tremendous impact while they were here. Brother Shane can probably tell you more about his own experience. Came from the Parkway Church in Oak Creek and came and was an integral part of the changes and growth that we experienced here at Calvary Gospel Church. And Pastor Roy and Sister Lois, Pastor explained this morning that it was they both came to the same conclusion at the same time, that this was the couple that they wanted to be here for their 5th anniversary. We are pleased and we are blessed to have Brother Shane Mackey here tonight. Brother Mackey.
Amen. I'm always struck when we have emergency prayer requests. It's a good thing as a congregation that we pray for them. Amen. But I would challenge you here today. Don't let this be the only time you pray for them. This is a need. This is somebody's life, somebody's daughter, somebody's family member. We want to make sure we continue to lift them up and pray for them and hold up the family in this time. These are tough times. And it's in times like this that the church can shine most brightly. Amen. It's always a pleasure to be here. And I think in the 9 years we were here, there's very few services I didn't learn something new. And I really want to know at this point in time who measures the popularity of a variable speed pool pump. I think I want that job. Because it can't be that busy or taxing. Amen. I'll let you start turning your Bibles so you feel like you're not doing nothing as you're standing. We're going to go to 1 Samuel chapter 7. And as you're turning there, like happens more often than we like to admit, on your way home, your wife tells you about some things they you shouldn't have said. So I want to apologize. First of all, I really don't want to apologize for this one, but he wasn't here, so I want to make sure that I say it while he's here. And Matthew Brandon, I accidentally called you out of your name when you weren't here. So you're right, Brother Seidel. It's not an apology, it's just information. And I said, when you have two first names, it doesn't matter which order you say them in. So Matthew, we're so glad to see you here. And I do need to apologize to the Ragnarts for calling them out for being late this morning. They're on time tonight, but I also need to amen, we can applause for that. And as so often happens, when you call somebody else out, God has a way of getting back at you. And I was late getting back up from Greet the Guests. I think it was 3 seconds before I got back to my seat. So I want to apologize that it can happen to all of us. But I also should mention I was there before Brother Seidel. Something else that happened when we moved here. For those of you who don't know me, I don't like country music. You can love me, you can hate me for that. I struggled. I tried. It's not good. And when we moved here, there was more country music sung on this platform than I think I've ever heard in my entire life. I tried to worship God. The twang distracted me every time. And something else, when I was given this bolo tie, I've never worn a bolo tie, I had to look up how to put it on, and I put it on, I walked into the room Jace was in, he looks up at me, he said, Dad, please tell me you're not really wearing that. So it pushes us into places we never thought we would go. And I do want to, there's everybody who had bolo ties had to stand up. But I also want to recognize Jessica Rivest. Did she stepped out? Oh, that's horrible, because she has tie-dye shirt on in honor of Pastor Roy. So make sure you see her and acknowledge the fact that she's wearing tie-dye. She didn't feel any more comfortable than I doing this. Bolo. This morning I did say some things to make sure that I honored Pastor Roy, and I do honor him. He's a great pastor, and tonight I wanted to share a quick story. We were at camp. They allowed me to come. They're actually doing the work, and they just gave me a paintbrush and said, here, rub it on this door so you don't ruin anything else. So I was doing that, and while we were there, it was a year that Brother Simmons was there. And around the campfire, he can look around like he's not. See, now he's worried about what he said. But we were there, and he asked me, he's like, do you know how blessed you are who has a pastor who's willing to work like this? And that was before he was here, so he wasn't buttering anybody up. He actually meant it. But it says something about a man, about a pastor, and ultimately about the church that follows him. To have somebody who's going to put that much work in, be that self-sacrificing, to do whatever needs to be done. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 7. We'll start at verse 7. 1 Samuel 7, starting at verse 7. It says, "And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, 'Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines.' And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came unto Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, 'Hereunto hath the Lord helped us.' So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel." Tonight I want to preach a message titled, Resurrecting Gods. Resurrecting Gods. Amen. You can be seated. The story of Samuel and his role in the nation of Israel's history is uniquely interesting to me. He's referred to as both the final judge of Israel, but also one of their most prominent prophets. He even filled the role of high priest for Israel because of the failure of the man that raised him. As a young boy, God placed on him the burden of judgment coming down on his teacher and his mentor, revealing it first to Samuel for him to share with his mentor. It's easy to skim over this part of the story in this part of his life because it doesn't really hold a prominent place in what we see in the Bible. But Samuel was forced into a place where he had to deal with an innocence in his life that was shattered by the failure of a voice of authority in his life. And immediately afterward, deliver the report of the coming judgment to his mentor. But what's even harder to believe, especially in our culture today, was Samuel was then required to continue to serve under his disgraced mentor until the judgment was carried out. See, for most of us, this is where we kind of draw the line. Even if we're the super spiritual crowd. Well, I won't badmouth anyone. I'm not going to say anything bad against them. But because that happened, I don't respect them enough to follow them. I don't trust them enough. I don't want to live in a place where I may struggle to be submissive to my leadership. So I'll just go somewhere else where I can live submitted to my authority. Even as I'm going through this, there's some here who are probably thinking, yeah, well, what else would you do? And the issue with this thinking isn't the logic of the argument. Because if you're in a place that's causing you to sin, you need to get out of it. Amen? We shouldn't stay there. The issue is where we've placed our trust. See, what Samuel understood was that when I begin to question the credibility of leadership, whatever the reason is that we begin to ask those questions, whether they've done something wrong, they've made a decision that we disagree with, that there's offenses that have been received on our part, or as is the case most often, we've been challenged to move beyond where we're comfortable being. How I respond reveals where my trust is actually placed. Am I trusting the man or the woman in the position? Or am I trusting the God who put them in that position? Because God said that he would set up and he would tear down leadership. So you see, the real issue when failure or perceived failures arise within leadership is, do we trust God more than we trust our own judgment? Do we trust him to build up and to take down? Or will we decide that we need to step up and do that for him? See, the only biblical direction we can find for disobeying leadership or rejecting leadership is when that leadership's going against their higher authority. We obey the government unless the government's telling us that we need to sin. We're called to submit to that authority. Not unless it's fair or not. Not unless we like it the way they're doing things or not. Listen, this isn't intended to say that we should submit just in any case or any form. Because when abuses happen, that goes against God's ordinances and authority. And then we submit to that authority, not the authority that's overriding what they're supposed to do. But we need to be very careful that we are allowing God to remove the authority, not taking over control ourselves, because we don't think that authority is doing the things the right way, even if they really are wrong. Listen, our authority needs our prayers, not our strong arming. They need us going to God on their behalfs and not trying to manipulate them into doing what we want them to do. They need you seeking God's face in their behalf, not trying to force their decisions. Pray that they have wisdom. If you see something, go to God in prayer and say, God, open up their eyes. Give them wisdom and direction in how to handle this situation. The Bible makes it clear that they bear the responsibility of every choice they make. They need our affirmation as much as they need our brutal honesty. Your boss needs your uplifting more than the water cooler talk when he isn't there. We need to get out of the back row bickering bunch. And instead, we need to make sure we're casting our cares on the Lord and trusting him to guide leadership. Listen, if God can use and direct a king like Nebuchadnezzar, he can handle your leader. See, we love the Sunday school stories until we have to apply them to our own lives, don't we? Now it got real quiet in here, and I'm just fine with that. Listen, we're celebrating Pastor Roy's 5th anniversary. And I don't need any insight into anyone's home life or what's been going on to recognize something. Because simply based on normal human cycles, we're past the honeymoon period with them. The next 5 years are the most crucial for what this church will ultimately become. How it's going to grow. How Pastor Roy is going to grow. I know that's shocking to everyone. Everyone believes that he's perfect. But even Pastor will grow. And ultimately, how you as a congregation respond to his leadership will direct where we go as a church. As the euphoria of the honeymoon period wears off, how each of you respond to the things that begin to rub you the wrong way will determine the future of the church. Are we pressing beyond where we are? Or are you uplifting the needs you see in prayer so your leadership has support? Are you relocating back to the back row bitter barn? Whether you're going there physically or not, we all have this choice to make. And as a congregation, this is a time of celebration. But it's also a time that we need to make choices about where we're going and how we're standing. And this kind of situation is exactly the situation we see a young Samuel expertly navigating. Because as we read about this period in Israel's history, we find that all of Israel understood what was happening with the failures of the leadership. I want to make clear, I'm not saying Pastor Roy's failing. But how we respond determines how we go. And Israel as a nation saw what was happening. They saw the actual problems happening. But they stayed in the back row, unwilling to stand to face the issues they were dealing with. While Samuel, in contrast, stood strong and served God. And he also stood strong and served his emasculated priesthood through it all. Building both his credibility with his nation and his relationship with the God that he trusted in. See, this kind of excellence would go on to shine through much of Samuel's life. He would take over judging the nation of Israel when it was mired in one of its darkest times of controversy and tragedy. Eli's sons had turned the office of the priesthood into a den of sin, using their influence to fill their bellies and feed their fleshly lusts. And in doing so, they had turned the oracles of God into tools of manipulation. Eli, their father and the high priest, abdicated his office with his refusal to do anything more than verbally correct them. And when God's judgment was poured out for his son's sins, it would result in Eli and his sons dying the same day. And not just that, the Ark of God was then taken away from Israel. This was a mess that Samuel stepped into when he took on the responsibility of being the judge of Israel. A place where corruption had become rampant. Leadership had destroyed all forms of trust. And the symbol of presence of God had been removed from their midst. And that's a rough place to step in as a leader. But out of all this junk, because of the stance he had made and where he had placed his trust, Samuel's leadership couldn't stand in more of a stark contrast to what was happening around him. See, as we read about the climax of his far too short-lived time as Israel's judge in our opening text, we read what could have been one of the most amazing and overlooked victories in the Bible. And ultimately one of the most amazing results of a fight in Israel's history. When Israel turned to Samuel to seek the Lord on their behalf and trust in God, God responds by sending a storm to mess up the Philistines and to turn the battle for Israel. But beyond that single battle, what we read in 1 Samuel 7:13 reveals what is simply a shocking statement what we know about Israel's history. It says, "And so the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel." Listen, the Philistines were Israel's number one nemesis. Of all the bad guys, these were the baddest of the bad guys. This was a group of people that would trouble Israel from the beginning of their nation, all the way through the biblical end times prophecy. And while the culture of the Philistines lost to us today, when Babylon took control of the area, their land of Gaza still continues to be a thorn in Israel's side. But here in the time of Samuel judging Israel, we find that this never-dying enemy is completely and totally subdued. What's so shocking to me about this, beyond the totality of their defeat under Samuel, is how short-lived the victory becomes. See, we find a drastic change in just the next chapter of 1 Samuel. It jumps ahead years to the times of peace represented by Samuel's time as judge, to a point when he appoints his sons in his stead to serve as the judges, because Samuel's strength is fading with age. Now, a few years ago, I did a study to find men and women in the Bible who served God completely throughout their lives. So much of the Bible is filled with men and women who appear to be fatally flawed, men who've committed murder, men who have completely messed up throughout their lives. And honestly, that is so much of a comfort for us, isn't it? To that, know that no matter what we've done, no matter where we've gone, the mistakes we've made, God can still and will still use us. God still wants to use us and form us for his good. But I wanted to know not just that I wasn't alone in my times of stupidity, but also, what did it look like for those that served God without recorded fatal flaws? Because I wanted to know, God, what in my life isn't measuring up? How can I correct some of the things? I don't want to keep going on that cycle we talked about this morning. I want to get off that. Now, we know that everyone in the Bible other than Jesus is not perfect. But there are a number that are recorded due to their exploits and not their faults. Names like Enoch and Deborah and Joseph and Elisha and Daniel. And possibly one of my most favorite is that of Elihu. Now, it's a name that really no one seems to know or remember. But like Samuel, he brings light into a horrible darkness and introduces the presence of God. And as soon as he does that, he humbly steps back into the shadows of history, allowing God to speak and complete his will. And we never hear from him again. But that's getting a little bit off track, because as part of this study, Samuel was one of the people I looked at. And this introduction of his sons to judge Israel revealed that he seems to fall into the same trap that Eli, his mentor, fell into. That he was unable to teach his children to walk rightly before God. Or unable to measure out the consequences for their action. Regardless, when Samuel's sons begin to take bribes to pervert the justice, the elders of Israel begin to take matters into their own hands. Seeing the potential for further problems, maybe these are the men who still had lived through what Eli and his sons had done. And they didn't want to go down that path. And instead of turning to God, They looked to what other nations did as an answer to the coming issues. They didn't stand up to the sons of Samuel. Nor does the Bible tell us that they confronted them about what they were doing and telling them that it was wrong. Instead, we read that they simply looked for a solution and went about implementing it. And instead of confronting the sons, they confront Samuel with a request to have a king that would reign over them. And their logic, to stop the abuses from happening. Now, we know that doesn't turn out well. God even warns them that through Samuel about what kind of abuses of power that the king that they were asking to put over him would do and what he would demand. And generation after generation, even your good kings are going to demand this. But that in no way deters them. This action of the elders appears at first glance to be all about Samuel's sons and his failure to control the corruption. But as Samuel sorrowfully goes to God with the issue, exactly like we all need to do when we come across things we don't know what to do with or we don't know how to handle, God's response tells us that it was never about Samuel or even about his boys, because in 1 Samuel 8 it says, "And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should reign over them." What's God saying to Samuel? This isn't about you. It's not about, they're not rejecting your leadership. They're not rejecting your decisions or your family. They are rejecting me. Because I set up and I tear down. I'm the one who's in control of what's going on. But give them what they're asking for. And tell them to recognize the result of this choice. That I am no longer their king. They're denying my standing as God of their lives. And they're raising up for themselves the gods that they see around them. See, the result of this choice by the elders of Israel, the consequences of trusting man over God, the results of Saul being made king over the nation, it resulted in Saul being made king. And for most who study the Bible, we look at Saul's reign as being judged by the failure to obey God and his attempts to kill David. We read about the backstory. But for most of the nation living that time, they didn't see those things. They didn't experience those things. What they saw was, they saw they were given a king that would fight against their enemies for them. They saw a king who his entire life would battle against the Philistines. Because all of Saul's reign was spent in war against that enemy. An enemy that would constantly attack Israel. An enemy that would ultimately claim Saul's life as he fought against him on the battlefield. And it was an enemy that had already been defeated during the reign of Samuel. See, the decision Israel made to go from a time of peace to a time of perpetual war. It brought back enemies that had been subdued to their king. But now under a new authority, they were free to fight again. As stark as the difference for Israel is between the two paths under Samuel and then under Saul is, the harsh reality is we all face the exact same kind of drastic dichotomy. There is no middle ground in the battles we fight. There's no middle place for us to stand. We have to decide who we fight for. See, Joshua best records the reality of this decision when he tells Israel in Joshua 24, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve you the Lord." One of our most famous scriptures, "If it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." When we read these verses, we love to focus on the "we will serve the Lord." And we should. That's a powerful statement. But when we do so, not understanding the reality of the choice that we're claiming, we end up not really making any choice at all, other than just giving an emotional response to a call. Because we don't understand the power and the process of the call itself. See, we're not alone in this because Israel fell under the exact same delusion, shouting, we will serve the Lord, but then succumbing to the craving of the wisdom of the world around them. So we covered the journey of Israel from Kadesh Barnea this morning. But after settling into the promised land, Israel would forget the purpose of their journey. And like we so often do, they began to disdain the difficulties of the path that God was leading them through. And when our focus turns from the calling that God's given us, and instead focuses on the difficulty of the path, we've lost the power of where our affection is focused. Because we take our mind off of where God's called us. And now we start looking at the problems. Israel as a nation would forget that what they forged as they walked through the wilderness. They would forget that it was their time at Kadesh Barnea that they saw their need for salvation. It was as they wandered around Mount Seir that they overcame their enemy. It was through the lands of Esau and the Moabites that they prepared to live in victory. Yes, Israel wandered for 40 years, but it was a path through the wilderness that prepared them. It was not a case that they succeeded in spite of the path, but rather because of the path. See, God would direct Moses to record for Israel the purpose of the wilderness. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses records God's reason and says, thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. Why? To humble thee, and to prove thee, and to know what was in thy heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. See, we read this, we nod our heads, and we say amen, and logically we agree with it. But when we're in the wilderness, there can be nothing worse than what we're going through. This is the worst place for us to be, the worst time in our lives. And in that time of pain, we mistakenly believe that this could not be what God wants for our lives. There must be something wrong. The trial is too great. The test is too hard. The pain is too unbearable. The way seems too unpassable. Because we're stuck wandering in this barren place, like Israel with no food or water. We rage against the circumstances of life, either blaming God or taking it back in control from him. Because clearly he's missed something. Otherwise, I wouldn't have to go through what I'm going through. I wouldn't have to deal with what I'm dealing with. But listen, God has never tried to hide the fact that there would be a path through the wilderness. In fact, well, after Israel wandered in the wilderness those 40 years, in the time of the kings, God would again lead Israel back to the path in the wilderness. And this time he would do it again for them to gain their victory, reestablishing the power of the wilderness in our lives. This time it would be during the time of King Jehoshaphat. As we read this story, we find out that Jehoshaphat's father, Asa, began to turn the nation of Israel back to God after times of serving the idols and serving the Baals. But as he did this, he struggled with trusting God for his deliverance. And when an enemy attacked, he turned to another nation. And because he did this, he was cursed to suffer with the diseased feet until he died. And now in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, Jehoshaphat finds himself facing the same obstacle his father did. A seemingly impossible army prepared and marching to destroy him. Jehoshaphat responds like Samuel did. Instead of turning to other nations, he turns to God. Trusting God's ways over turning to the ways of the wisdom of the world around him. And in 1 Chronicles 19:15, we read the start of God's reply to the prayer of Jehoshaphat. A famous promise that so many of us claim in our lives. It says, and he said, hearken ye all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, thou King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. That's a promise we need to claim in our lives. And instead of starting trying to fight the battles ourselves, we place it in God's hands. But something interesting happens. God goes on to tell Israel that they won't have to fight the battle. And instead, God directs him on an interesting path. And Jehoshaphat's response to the path is just as telling.
Because in verse 20 we read, it says, and they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, as they start this path in the wilderness, as they start this journey that's hard and difficult, an army marching through the wilderness isn't the place you want to go through. But as they go through it, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God. Believe in his ways. Believe in the path that he's called you to. So you shall be established by believing and trusting in God. Believe his prophets, so ye shall prosper. See, the path to victory first led through the wilderness. And as the nation entered this extremely odd path to battle, Jehoshaphat reveals again the purpose and the power of this path. When we walk the path of the wilderness, it's there that we show our trust in God. God, this isn't comfortable. This isn't where I want to go. This isn't what I want to deal with. But I trust in you. I trust that you know what's best. I trust in your ways. I trust in your authority. I trust in your direction. And I trust in the leadership that you established in my life. The commitment to serve the Lord God is a commitment to surrender to the paths he's called us to. And Joshua's ultimatum to Israel lays out exactly what it means to serve the Lord. Because he lists three things that he's calling Israel to do. The first thing Joshua calls us to do is to fear the Lord. Listen, I understand, but we struggle with reconciling what exactly this means. We struggle with understanding the promises of Scripture when we hear something like fear the Lord. God can't really mean that we need to fear him when he tells us that he's not giving us a spirit of fear. Right? How can this make any sense? So we try to explain it away by saying that this just means that we need to give respect to God. Give him honor. Treat him as our authority. So we turn fear the Lord into treat him nice. But when we do this, we end up losing the power of that statement. Because when fear is relegated to just a procedure, the God we are called to fear becomes a product of our personal protocols. Not a deity that we need to awe, holding on, respect. And we don't hold him as one who has all power. The supreme being that he truly is. Who holds the power of all life and all death in his hands. Who sets the bounds not just for the sea and the skies, but also for the extent of my life. See, he's a God who is completely sovereign. And all his judgments are right. And all his ways are final. Whether I agree with them or not. Whether I think it's fair or not. His judgment is supreme. Whether or not I think death is fair or the suffering is too much, he's the only one who can decide. And beyond that, his ways are always right. Like it or not, agree with it or not, trust him or not. It doesn't matter because it's all in his hands. See, we like this when it fits our paradigms. Paradigms like, by his stripes I'm healed. Oh yeah, it's in God's hands then. He bore our sorrows. Praise the Lord. He was wounded for my transgressions. That's powerful. But we fall completely to pieces when it means that he allows cancer to complete its work. Or he gives space for the wicked man to repent instead of executing judgment that would have stopped an innocent soul from experiencing pain that they did nothing to deserve. See, these are things that our world struggles to reconcile. With questions beginning like with the phrase like, how could a good God allow? And insert a senseless tragedy in here. But see, in doing this, we relegate an unrestrainable God to our limited view of goodness and fairness. I can't even begin to attempt to explain away wrongs or tragedies that happen. Because I understand that I'm not sovereign. I don't have the wisdom to know what's going on, and my ways will not be right. Unless they're submitted to his ways. See, this is what it means to fear the Lord. to both understand that God's ways are completely sovereign and that he has a power to act in any in all ways that he wills. He has all power and all sovereignty. Listen, that should scare you. See, where things get a little different is when we confuse fear with the spirit of fear. One can motivate you, but the other makes you captive to it. When you burn yourself on a stove, we can react in two ways. The spirit of fear will bind you to that. You only use a microwave from that point on. But a healthy fear will teach you just how much power that stove has and how exactly you can use it and work with it to accomplish what you want. See, God has not given us a spirit of fear to bind us, but we understand who God really is and the power that he possesses. You can't help but be taken back by a healthy fear of it, because everything is in his hands, not mine. And when we step away from that, we lose a fear of God that is the beginning of wisdom. And we never take the steps to become who God's called us to be. This understanding of God's power and sovereignty has to be coupled with his character. Because he isn't some power-hungry tyrant wielding a lightning bolt waiting to zap whoever he wants. On the contrary, God asks us to put him to the test. He asks us to taste and see that he is good. Listen, I understand that in a place like this, we all come from different backgrounds. And there's going to be some of us that feel the way this way. And if you've been serving God out of a spirit of fear, then I would challenge you today to put him to the test. Take a test and see that God is good. Challenge him and see that his ways are right, that his love is endless and unmatched. And just find out just how good of a God he really is. Don't allow fear to keep you captive any longer. So when we couple his power and his goodness together, our fear of him will turn to that awe and respect we use to try to soften the phrase. It's not an incorrect explanation. It's just a very incomplete one. And we need all signs to understand exactly who our God is. The second requirement that Joshua gives is to walk in sincerity and truth. Centuries before Jesus would tell the woman at the well that true worshipers worship in spirit and truth, Joshua starts this understanding, and he would lay the foundation for this principle with a simple yet powerful concept that what is truth matters. That's why it's so important that you're at a church and have a pastor who preaches the truth. Listen, I understand we live in a world of relativism where truth claims are all received equally. They're all put on the same level. And there is a balance to this. Because if we really care about the souls that we share the gospel with, then we have to take the time to understand where they're coming from. And that means understanding their vantage points, understanding their history, understanding where they're coming from. Because what they see is very real to them. But it also must be balanced with the understanding that while we may believe different things based on our perception of what happens around us, there is only one possibility for what can be true. There isn't multiple truths. Two eyewitnesses can view the same crime and be completely honest in what they report and still report very different testimonies. J. Warner Wallace records a robbery that happened at a gas station. At the time, he was a detective in Los Angeles. And there are three witnesses. A lady standing behind the man who robbed the gas station, the clerk who was being robbed, and a man who walked in as the man who robbed the gas station walked out. The lady said that he was a nice boy in front of her. He didn't have a gun, and he didn't have a getaway car. The clerk said he was a mean-looking kid with an ugly face. He had a gun, but didn't have a getaway car. The man walking in said he was a mean kid because he shoved him out of the way. He didn't have a gun, but he did have a getaway car. But they were all telling the truth from their vantage point. Because the lady had a grandson who looked like the boy. So she thought he was a nice kid and didn't see the gun or the getaway car. The clerk was being robbed and he saw the gun but didn't see the getaway car. And clearly this wasn't a nice kid. The other man was bumped out of the way. He didn't see the gun, but he saw the getaway car. Witnesses can be completely truthful in their testimony and have seemingly opposing stories. And they can be telling the truth. But there is only one thing that actually happened. And that's the job of the detective to determine what happened in this. Let me look at all the evidence. Let me look at all the testimonies that came. And what actually happened in this case. So they're all telling the truth and how they interpreted what happened. But there's still only one version of the truth that actually did happen. Denying someone else's claim of truth does not make our claim any more true. But to not get lost in all the numberless truth claims that are out there, we have to determine a starting point for what is true. And I can stand here and tell you that the measuring point is the Bible. And I'm going to jump ahead, and there's some good amens out there, because it is. But then my claim is just another claim in the middle of all the other claims. Vying for your attention, trying to say this is what's right. Listen, we have to determine a baseline to start from when we're searching for what is true. And I believe that the baseline is the same for all of us. The question we have to determine for ourselves is there a God? And I know that there are men and women here who would love to share, if you're struggling with this, would love to share with you their testimonies, their experiences, and how they found God to be very real. And then you must determine for yourself if you believe that God is real. And once you've come to what I would call the only realistic conclusion, then the question you must determine is who is God? See, there are many different religions claiming to hold the truth. Many different paths claiming to say this is right. But we shouldn't first be looking for religion. We should be looking for who God is. Again, there are many people here tonight who would love to share with you their experiences with Jesus. But we've already said this. You don't have to take their word alone. You can taste and see that he is good. You can find out that he is real. You can be filled with his spirit here tonight. And finally, when we know that there is a God and we know who he is, that he is Jesus, then we have a basis that we can measure all truth claims against. And that is the word of God. Now that we have a source of truth, we can find out what it means to walk in truth. This isn't about a religion. It isn't about a maybe religion. It isn't about a hope, so I'll stick in church and maybe I'll get to heaven. This is a place where we have found the truth, we can walk in the truth, and we can live in the truth. We've experienced the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus and baptism in his name. We've been filled with his spirit. We have his spirit living inside of us. We have the power to walk right. We've been washed and sanctified and blood bought and made into the children of the King and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is the truth that Joshua saw coming, that Jesus proclaimed, that there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved, and that we've all been called to repent and be baptized and receive the infilling of the Spirit. See, when we've placed God in his proper place, we place him in the right place in our own lives, and we begin to walk in truth, then the third and the final thing Joshua requires is that we put away all other idols in our life. There was a song that came out a few years ago, and it made it almost vogue to say it. But anything we put before God is an idol. The song title is Clear the Stage. And if we can get past the popularity, we can get past the tune, It does an amazing job of revealing both what is an idol and the step Joshua calls us to take regarding it. It says, anything I put before my God is an idol. Anything I want with all my heart is an idol. Anything I can't stop thinking of is an idol. Anything I give all my love is an idol. Then it goes on to say, clear the stage and set the sound and the lights ablaze. If this is a measure that you must take to crush the idols. See, the final step we all must take, and when we choose to serve God and say, I'm serving God. When Joshua issues the challenge, we hear the challenge issued at church. The final step we have to take is to crush all the idols in our life. Whatever the step is, whatever the thing is, whatever God's revealing to you that you've placed above him, then our call, if we really want to be the Christians that we say we want to be, is to surrender all those things to God. The final step we must all take is to choose to serve God, is to crush all the other idols. Whatever personally, whatever step you personally need to take, then that's the price that must be paid to walk as a servant of God. See, when we fear the Lord and walk in sincerity and truth and sacrifice all our idols, then we've actually followed the command to choose who we will serve. Puts a little bit different light on choose you this day and who you will serve, it doesn't it? Because there are some tangible steps that we need to take. We need to fear the Lord. We need to walk in sincerity and truth. And we need to destroy our idols. As the musicians come and you stand with me. Coming out of the wilderness and having defeated the enemies in their land. At the end of his life, Joshua demanded a choice from his people he was leaving behind. And it is the place of our spiritual leaders to call the people placed under them to a place of decision. My challenge tonight is both the message of this call from Joshua. That today is a day that you make your calling and election sure. Today is a day you examine your life and say, God, what have I put in front of you? And if you haven't yet taken the stand to commit to God with all your, the God of all creation, or to stand against him, one or the other, choose which side. If you haven't made that choice, and I challenge you today to take that step. Taste and see that he's good. Allow the God of creation to become the God of your heart. But beyond that, it's also the message of Israel's desire for a king. Of don't allow the times of going through the wilderness to allow you to take back control from God. Don't allow the difficulties and the struggles to take back control from God, from the steps he's calling you to take. When Joshua issued his challenge, all of the nations of Canaan had been defeated. All the false gods had been banished. But Joshua's call made it clear that they could still choose the way of the defeated gods. They had overcame in the desert. And they had walked through the wilderness. They had defeated their enemies and they stood in the plains of Jordan, ready to live in their promise. And just like the elders in Samuel's time, they could resurrect the defeated foes that were in their lives. Or they can continue to serve God, the one who had led them and guided them. They could choose to take back control from God. Understand this can be a hard message. But for those who are struggling with the difficulties of life, the challenges that wear us down, the pains of wounds that have yet to heal, the heartbreak that's not yet mended, then the challenge is once again to surrender to God's path. Because we all have vantage points. We all have things that we deal with. We all have paths that we're forced to walk that change how we view what's happening. But there still is only one truth. And that is that we serve a sovereign God who has it all in control. Allow him to lead you through the wilderness of life. Because in Psalms 23, we have a promise that he will lead us beside the still waters. He will restore our soul. He will lead us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we don't have to fear that evil. But we have to allow ourselves to be guided and led by him down whatever path that he's calling us to take. When I came here, God laid on me this heavy burden of this message. There's some here that are struggling with the pains and struggling how to walk. Don't allow this time to be missed. Don't leave here just because it's a celebration without turning to God and committing again to God and saying, God, I'm going to trust your path. I don't understand what's happening. I don't understand what I'm going through. I don't know why I have to deal with what I have to deal with. But regardless, I trust you. And I can't promise you that it's all going to turn immediately. But I can promise you that God will meet you there. That God will be there to lift you up, to strengthen you, and to guide you through that place. These altars are open. Come and find a place to pray. And allow God to speak into your life. Allow yourself to be vulnerable to him. Allow him to minister what he wants to minister. To heal what needs to be healed. And to guide you where he's calling you. Won't you come and pray?